time. The children are invited to go out with Father Scott to children's ministry, and you can be seated. Let us pray together as we have our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit's help to hear, to have ears to hear and eyes to receive what you have to say to us and to show us this morning through the Holy Scriptures. And Lord, we pray that you would, through this sermon, fill us with the joy of knowing that you are near. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of giving someone a gift, or maybe being given a gift, or someone says something to you that was meant to be a compliment, but maybe you wonder if there's like an ulterior motive. It's like the compliment is not really a compliment, it's kind of a critique, or a gift that was supposed to be a blessing is actually, there's like some subconscious messaging that goes along with the gift, or maybe you've said something where you truly intended something as a compliment or wanted to give someone a blessing, but they misinterpreted what you did or what you said and took offense by what you did or said. It can be hard to live in this world, right? We can truly have the best intentions in our heart and want to bless someone with our words or our actions, and they can receive them as an offense. And that can happen. We can have that same sort of experience and reaction. And so sometimes it feels like you don't know what someone means by the words that they're saying or the things that they're doing. But thankfully, our Lord Jesus kind of cuts through all of that and says, yes, there is an offense to the gospel. There is an offense to the coming of our King into the world and what he has to teach us and what he came to do. But even in the midst of that offense, in fact, through that offense, so to speak, comes a great blessing, comes great joy. And so Jesus, in this passage that we're going to talk about this morning, he offends those who have a worldly way of thinking, a worldly way of seeing, or a worldly set of ears. Let the one who has ears, let him hear. He offends those types of people, but he promises blessing to those who trust in him. So I'm kind of taking as my theme for the entire message, what Jesus says in chapter 11, verse 6, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That assumes there's offense to be had, but he at the same time promises blessing. So that's going to be our theme this morning. Blessed is the one who is not offended by Jesus. So what is the first offense? The first offense of Jesus in this passage is that discipleship includes or entails suffering. Those who follow Jesus in this world will suffer. You can see this in the story from verse 2 through verse 6. John sends his disciples to Jesus to ask a question. Are you the one, or shall we look for another? Now, our initial reading, as we think about that, I think as modern people, what I heard when I first looked at this was doubt in John's mind and heart, right? It emphasizes that it's John who heard about these things. It's John who sent word. It's John who said, it is Jesus who answered, go and tell John. But what's interesting is as you look at this passage, particularly as the way that the church fathers, the earliest Christians and theologians and pastors and bishops, and all the way up through the Reformation period, no one read it that way. No one read it as John suddenly becoming a reed shaking in the wind, or John suddenly becoming full of doubts or concerns about Jesus. The way they actually read it is that John, by sending his disciples, is more like that professor or that teacher who asks you a question, not because he doesn't know the answer, but because he wants you to investigate. He wants you to think. He wants you to come to the conclusion. Right? John has been trying to hand off his disciples to Jesus. If you're John and you're like, all right, there's a guy coming after me and now he's here, and then your disciples don't immediately go and follow him, that's a problem, right? So he wants his disciples to go and follow Jesus. The church fathers and the reformers are unanimous on this. They say, look how Jesus describes John. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. He's not an effeminate soft man. He's a hard man. He's a man of courage. He's a man of principles. St. John Chrysostom, he rants about this in his commentary on this passage. And he's like, how can you possibly think that the one who leapt in the womb when his mother came into the presence of the mother of our Lord, or the one who pronounced, behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world, or who received a prophecy from God that said, the one who comes to you to be baptized and you see the Holy Spirit alighting on him, he is the one. Chrysostom says, how could you possibly think that John is now suddenly shaking and full of doubts. No, he is like a good teacher sending his disciples to investigate on their own, to consider on their own, and ideally to become followers, not of John, but of Jesus. And that got me wondering, why is it so easy for me to see doubt and failing in John, and so difficult for the church fathers and the reformers to see that? And I wondered if maybe there's some cynicism in me, that I've seen enough Christians who said one thing and did another, or I've seen enough Christians have moral falls, or I've seen enough pastors abuse their authority. Maybe the problem is not that I'm a bad reader per se, but that I'm cynical about God's ability to work in people today. I don't really, somewhere deep down, I sort of don't believe that God can really make people that holy, that courageous, like the early martyrs, right? And maybe that's the lesson that I need to learn from this little question about, is that John's question or that's his disciples' question? Who cares? But do I believe that God can fill me with his Holy Spirit and make me holy and courageous and willing indeed to suffer for his sake? Because I think that's really the application for us. We are full of cynicism and doubt about what God can and cannot do. And this lesson, this little couple of verses here challenges us to return to the faith of children who says God really can use regular people. And he can strengthen them in extraordinary ways, in supernatural ways. He could even do that with me. So John sends his disciples, and he sends them. At this time, we read that John is in prison. Now, John's in prison because he has called out Herod for marrying his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. We learn more about that in Matthew 14. But as usual, when you call out people's sexual sin, it really goes well for you. You are, right, John is just, he's the forerunner, right? He's just paving the way. When you call out sexual sin, when you call out people's idols, there are usually strong critical responses to you, and Herod has the power to throw John in jail. And that's what provokes the question in John's disciples, are you the one? The subtext of that question is, if you are the one, why is John in jail? Right, that's the real question under the question. And Jesus answers them, referring to what he's been doing, but also alluding to the scriptures. He says, you see what's happening. The blind receive their sight, the deaf receive hearing, the lame walk, and you can see all the signs of the ministry. He's quoting from Isaiah 61, Isaiah 35, the passage that we read, or Psalm 146 that we read. But something interesting is left out by Jesus in his response. Those passages, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, Psalm 146, also promise the judgment and vengeance of the Lord, that he will come to the aid of those who have been mistreated. Or they, in explicit terms, say he pronounces liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoner. And that is conspicuously absent from Jesus' response to John's disciples. And I think that's an intentional silence. He wants them to know, yes, I am the one, but the question under your question, will John be released, is no. John will, in fact, have to suffer. This is the calling that God has given him. In fact, Jesus is going to tell them in a couple of chapters, this is what it means to be a disciple. Whoever would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. That's why we need all those exhortations in James chapter 5 about perseverance and prayer and steadfastness and hanging on to Jesus. Because life is hard and suffering is part of the deal if you are a follower of Jesus. So that's the first offense. If you are going to be a follower of Jesus, discipleship entails suffering for Christ. Now, we don't all have the same cross to bear, right? We're not all called to be thrown into prison and ultimately beheaded for our faith like John is. It's interesting, if you read the book of Acts, both Peter and Paul are delivered from prison, right? If I'm John up in heaven, I'm probably like, God, why did Peter and Paul, right? Like, why me? Well, because every disciple has a different cross to bear. But we all have a cross to bear. And so God will pour out his blessings. He will heal people. He will give sight to the blind. He will raise the dead. He will set the prisoners free. But sometimes he won't do that for you because that's the cross that you have to bear. Just like John. This is the offense, the first offense of Jesus. But with that offense comes a blessing, a promise That in the end, when Jesus comes in the fullness of time and brings his kingdom in power, and he will bring the recompense of the Lord. He will bring vengeance. He will bring renewal. He will bring a new heaven and new earth in which the tree of life is for the healing of the nations, and every tear will be wiped away from every eye. That, as Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 16, you must take up your cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will end up losing it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find true life. That's the first offense, and that's the first blessing. Discipleship entails suffering for Christ, but God promises in the end to renew and restore all things. The second offense of Jesus is not to the disciples of John, because notice it says that they go away, right? So he doesn't want to confuse them further by praising John while they're still around. But as they leave, he then turns to the crowd, and he gives them the second offense. You can't actually see or hear or perceive or understand what God is doing with your natural mind and your natural abilities. That's why he says in verse 15, the one who has ears, let him hear. Ears to hear is a metaphor for spiritual understanding. It's the ability to put things together. Like imagine if you have you're putting a puzzle together, right? You have to look at the box to kind of put the puzzle together. If you didn't have the box, it makes the job of putting the puzzle together much, much harder, right? Jesus is saying, like, without ears to hear, indeed, without understanding who I am, you don't have the picture on the puzzle box. And you don't know how to put these pieces together. That's what he's saying to the crowd. They will not be able to reconcile John's announcement of Jesus as the king and savior with John being in prison. And they will not be able to reconcile Jesus' announcement of the nowness of the kingdom with his coming crucifixion. They won't be able to put it together unless they have the ears to hear, unless they have the box to the puzzle so that they can put together the key pieces. In other words, you have to put your trust in Christ before everything falls into place and starts to make sense. As one of the church fathers said, that the Christian life is about faith seeking understanding, not understanding leading to faith. It's not, I see now that 2 + 2 = 4, and therefore I believe that 2 + 2 = 4. It's not like that at all. It's much more like what's going to happen in the next chapter of Matthew, where Jesus meets a man possessed by demon who is both blind and deaf. He has no idea who Jesus is, right? He literally has no sense perception of ability to encounter Jesus. Jesus has to deliver him, give him eyes, give him ears before he will even recognize who Jesus is. That's why I say it's an offense, right? Nobody likes to hear that. That on your own, you cannot understand or believe or come to faith in Jesus. He must do something for you. He must, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, give sight to the blind and ears to the deaf. Those ears to hear only come from God. And without those ears, you will miss the true importance of John. You will miss the true importance of Jesus. You will miss the truth about the kingdom. That's what he tells the crowd. They kind of don't know that he's just expressed a very strong critique about them, but they don't even have the ears to perceive that he's being critical of them, right? He says, what did you go out to see when you went out to see John? A reed shaking in the wind? No, of course not. Did you go out to see a soft man who carried himself with luxury? No, of course not. That's the type of men that live in Herod's palace. Little jab at Herod there. Did you go out to see a prophet? Yeah, a prophet, but so much more than a prophet. As we described last week, John is not just a prophet, but the prophet, the final prophet, who is the one who is the forerunner, who announces the immediate coming of the Savior, the one who announces the Lord is coming back to his temple, the Lord is coming to save his people, the Lord is coming back to you, O Israel. But without the ears to hear, they will not be able to understand that that is true about John. Sometimes we have the same sort of shallow understanding of Christianity in our day. We think of Christianity as a force for morality. It is that, but it's not only that. Or maybe a force for raising good citizens. It is that, but it's not only that. It's so much more than that. In the same way, they have seen John as a man of principle, an attractive person to listen to, maybe just a spectacle, but he is so much more than that. He is the one who announces the coming, the imminent arrival of the kingdom. So without those ears, they won't see that. And without those ears, they won't understand that as amazing and great as John is, that what's coming after him is so much greater. That John is the greatest born of woman, but those who are the least in the kingdom of heaven are even greater than him. The only way that could be possible is if the coming kingdom is so much greater than the current kingdom. The kingdom of heaven has to be so much better than the kingdom of the world for Jesus to be able to say that those that are the least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John. That law is full, the Old Testament, the old order, the old way of things is full of types and shadows and prophecies and promises. And now Jesus has come, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. John had seen that first ray of morning light, but now if you are in the kingdom of God, you have the radiant noonday sun. Jesus says, unless you have ears to hear, you won't perceive that. You won't understand it. That you, Christian, if you are in the kingdom of God, if you have faith in Jesus and are baptized in his name, no matter how lowly you feel, you are greater than John the Baptist, the one who we've been talking about week after week after week. You are greater than him. Why? How could you be greater than him? Because you hear week by week the sure word of God that says your sins have been forgiven on Calvary. John hoped in that, but now you are told that week after week. John hoped in the coming indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now you have received that, and God bears witness with your spirit that you are children of God. John hoped in the great resurrection. You now know that on the third day Christ rose again from the dead. And John, as we talked about last week, he baptized people for repentance, but you and I, we have baptism in Holy Communion, in which we are drawn deeper and deeper and deeper into fellowship with God, into union with Christ. But without the ears to hear, we won't have any of that. Without faith, without coming to Jesus as the puzzle box who puts all the pieces together and makes sense of it all, we won't have that. And so, in a sense, ears to hear is both the offense and the blessing. So the offense is you don't have the ears to hear, and you can't get them on your own. But the blessing is, but Jesus will give them to you. That's the whole point of the ears to hear, is that he's saying, lean in, ask more, don't turn away, don't just hear about me and look at me as a spectacle, but stay with me, listen to me, become the type of person like the disciples in John chapter 6. Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's what Jesus invites us to. The second offense is we don't have the ears to hear who he is, who John is, what the kingdom is. We are deaf and blind and mute. But Jesus promises to give us the ears to hear so that we can be greater than John because we have become citizens of his kingdom. And then the third offense of Jesus. This one's hard to encapsulate, but hopefully this works. The third offense of Jesus is the preaching. I think it's the preaching of the gospel to sinners and the law to the self-righteous. So Jesus gives this little example of the children playing in the marketplace. The children play a happy song and they want their friends to dance, but their friends refuse to dance. The children play a sad song and they want their friends to pretend to be sad, but their friends refuse to pretend to be sad. If you are a parent or grandparent or uncle, you've ever spent any time with a little child, this happens, right? They say, can I have a drink of water? You get them a drink of water, and they say, no, I wanted ice in it. And then you put ice in it, and they say, no, I wanted a different cup, right? No matter what you do, it was the wrong thing, right? Or maybe they're like, I'm bored. And you're like, well, draw a picture, read a book, play a game, go outside. You give them a laundry list of things that they can do. They're not interested in any of them, right? Because they already have something in their mind that they really want to do, right? Jesus is saying, this generation, that's what you're doing. John came repenting, and you said, that guy's got a demon. Jesus comes rejoicing, and you say, oh, what a glutton and a drunkard. And the same thing is true of us in our day. When we hear the preaching of the law in full strength that says, unless you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you stand condemned under God's law, we say, ooh, that's a bit much, isn't it? But then we hear of the free grace of God who extends mercy and forgiveness to those people who we have convinced ourselves are not worthy of forgiveness and grace. And we say, oh, that seems a little extravagant. That seems a little reckless, God. We're just like them. We're just like this generation. We don't like to hear the gospel preached in full strength, and we don't like to hear the law preached in full strength. We don't like to be told that we need to repent, and we don't really like to be told of just how merciful and forgiving God is. So that's why I think this is the third offense. The crowd, they're going to crucify him, right? At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it is going to be the crowd that shouts, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children." The offense is that sinners must repent. And our only hope of salvation is through this great mercy of God. And he says, wisdom will be justified by her deeds. He says, the proof of the pudding will be in the eating. Whether or not John was really the forerunner, and whether he rightly preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and whether Jesus is the one who was to come, who will bring the kingdom of God, in the end, there will be proof. Wisdom will be proved by its deeds, and that proof will be that Jesus stands alive on the third day. The results will speak for themselves. On the last day, all those who responded to John's call to repentance and all those who received this great offer of mercy and forgiveness from King Jesus, we will stand on the last day. And we will, those who've clung to Jesus as they suffered and bore their cross for him, we will stand on the last day. And we will receive in full Jesus' promise. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to be people who stand on that last day. We pray that you would strengthen continually our faith as we hear your word preached, as we hear your promises spoken over us, that you are a God who forgives sins. We pray, Lord, that you would seal to our hearts your Holy Spirit, that we would know your presence and comfort and strength even as we walk and in the way of Jesus and bear our cross for your sake. And Lord, we pray, particularly today as we come to your holy table, that you would draw us into deeper fellowship with you and you and us and strengthen us for this journey. And Lord, let us, because of these great blessings, overflow with joy and rejoice in you, for you are near. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.